Just to give you a head start, you might want to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18. Most of us have heard of the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. Or you may have heard it said, the impossibility of apostasy. Or you cannot fall from grace. Or you may have heard it called the security of the believer. Before I go any further, store that one up in your mind. The security of the believer. I want to come back to that, hopefully, later in our study. But all of these suggest the idea that once you have been saved, there's not anything you can do that would cause you to be lost. You cannot sin so as to be lost. That your eternal destiny is sealed. Once you're saved, then there's nothing that can happen that would bring you away from God. First thing I want to do is to observe the source of this doctrine. And really it goes back to what we generally call the Calvinistic theology. And it is best explained by the acrostic TULA, with each letter forming the beginning of a particular phase of Calvinism. So you have T, and that's total depravity. The doctrine is that a child is born into the world totally depraved, incapable of any good, unless God gives some direct operation on his heart, enabling him to do whatever is good. But the second point of that particular idea is that God, before the foundation of the world, looked down through the ages and chose everyone who was to be saved. That number is fixed. It cannot be changed even by one. And so if you're in that number that has been chosen, then you will be saved in God's own time. But since there are only certain ones who are going to be saved, they're the ones Jesus died for. And this suggests the idea of limited atonement. That is, Jesus died only for those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, and so there's limited atonement on the part of our Lord. But since you were chosen from before the foundation of the world, when God reaches the point where he wants to bring his grace upon you, then you can't resist it. It's irresistible grace. And obviously, if you're among that number, you cannot fall away. You cannot be lost. So the perseverance of the saints. And all of those things, if you accept the very first one, pretty well fall into place. At one time, I thought probably that this acrostic was originated by the opponents of Calvinism. Then one day I was looking at some Dutch Reform material, and there was this acrostic. And so this did not originate with opponents. It originated with the advocates of this position to help people to understand what the theory is. Back in the 1800s, there were preachers that whose name pretty well I've known since childhood, who thought that they were among those that were going to be lost eternally. They would go to the mourner's bench, as they called it in those days, and they would cry to the Lord to please accept them, and they never could get an experience of grace, and consequently, they thought that forever they were doomed to suffer eternally in hell, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. In time, they learned that the gospel is for all. They obeyed the gospel and preached the rest of their lives to help people to see that the gospel is for everyone, and you have a choice to make whether you want to be a child of God or not. Some of those names were T.B. Larmore, whom you may have heard of, Raccoon John Smith. The most interesting one, I guess, is over in Franklin County, John Taylor. John Taylor had grown up with this concept and was just absolutely persuaded that he was not in that number and that he would have to suffer torment eternally. One day, the preacher was reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And John Taylor jumped up and shouted. And the preacher said, "John Taylor's got religion." He said, "No, but I found out what I can do. I am turning to the Lord. I'm repenting of my sins. I want to be baptized." And then began shortly after that to preach a gospel that was free to all who would obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that a number of the churches that at one time accepted this whole Calvinistic idea have evolved to where they reject parts of it, but have still held on to that last one, the perseverance of the saints. They still hold on to the fact or to the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. I have in my hand a tract called Baptist and Other Denominations. It was published by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in it, there is a discussion of the difference between the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ. Now, let me just say, it's really their concept of the Church of Christ. Let's just put it this way. There is a difference here discussed by a Baptist himself, in the difference in what he teaches along this line and what I would teach. It's just a straightforward statement. He's not picking on me. I'm not picking on whoever wrote this tract. It's just a plain statement of fact. And here is what it says. Baptists believe that when we become saved children of God by faith in Christ, we are his saved children forever. We may be erring sinful children, but we're still his children, and heaven is our home. Now, you may be saying, "Well, I just know a lot of Baptists don't believe that." I suspect you do. And I have known some that did not believe this. But here is a statement in an official organ of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Sunday School Board, just stating clearly, that's what we believe. And so I don't believe that, and it's just a clear statement of the difference between their teaching and my teaching. And the question is, not so much what I teach, not so much what they teach. All of us would agree, it's what the Bible teaches. And if that doctrine is correct, I want to believe it. I want to preach it. If it's not correct, I want to help people to see that it is not correct, because it could be a very dangerous thing if it is not true. So I want to just open the scriptures, and I'm going to do three things. I'm going to read several scriptures that persuade me that a person can so sin as to be lost. And I want you to just think with me as we go through these. Second, I want to look at two characters that were lost after they were saved. And then third, I just want to look at a whole book briefly. You hope briefly. So that we can even see from one letter that possibility. Well, I had you to return to Ezekiel 18. And we'll try to proceed fairly slowly. So you can just read the scriptures with me. Start with verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. "Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which is committed, because of them he shall die." Here's a righteous man. He's turned away from his righteousness. He's committed iniquity. and all of those righteous things God said will never be remembered. He shall die. All right, let's move on. I'm going this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the early part of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is discussing the Israelites and how they died in the wilderness and failed to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief and their sin. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." What's the idea? Well, just as those Israelites fell in the wilderness and did not enter into their promised land, we must take heed, lest we fall and fail to enter into our promised land. I'm turning to the book of Second Peter. I want to go to chapter 2. I want to start with verse 20. In 2 Peter 2, he has talked about some false teachers and the wickedness of them. It is just hardly imaginable that anybody could be claim to be a preacher of the gospel and have the things true of him that's described in the second chapter of 2 Peter. And then verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" So here's somebody who has escaped the pollutions of the world. How did he escape? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only way anybody can escape. But then he is entangled and overcome, and he is pictured like a dog, and it's a kind of an ugly picture, that's vomited and walks away and turns back to his own vomit. Or a sow that's been washed, maybe shown off in the fair. What's she going to do when you turn her loose? She's going to head right for the mud again. And that's the picture of someone who once was saved and has turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I want to go to James chapter 5. And let me just say that when all is said and done and you're headed home, you're probably going to say, "Well, I don't understand why he didn't use this scripture or that scripture." Well, I've had to pick and choose as to what scriptures I might use, and many others could be used, and I hope you will say that when you head home. But look at James 5. I'm looking at verse 19. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Brethren, if any of you brethren, wander from the truth, and then someone turns him back, he has saved his soul from death. Not physical death. He has saved his soul from spiritual death. I want to take you to one more before we look at some men that did fall. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Paul had said to the Galatians, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." But what was this they were taken by? Well, the fact that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. That's what error had been brought in to the Galatian churches. Now, look at verse 2 of Galatians chapter 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Can you fall from something that you never were in? You have fallen from grace. Well, at this point, I want us to consider two characters. I'm probably going to embarrass him right here, but this past week I was telling Jason Spencer about what I was going to preach. He said, well, that sorcerer over there in the book of Acts. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Jason's going to become a preacher yet. That'd be all right, too. Acts chapter 8. The church has been scattered. They're going everywhere preaching the gospel. Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. And the people heed the things that Philip preaches. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Well, who is this Simon? Well, he had been a sorcerer. He had been deceiving the people. He had been telling people he was a great power of God and had deceived the people. Now, he has listened to Philip and he has believed and been baptized. May I ask you this question? Is he saved? The Holy Spirit says he believed and was baptized. And Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So, yes, he's a saved man. Well, Peter and John come from Jerusalem down to Samaria, and they begin to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. And Simon sees them laying on hands and giving them these special gifts of the Spirit. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. May I point out that Simon is not just asking for one of the gifts of the Spirit. He wants the same power as the apostles. He wants to be able to lay hands on people and give to them the Holy Spirit. And he offers money for it. Listen to Peter's answer, verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Simon, you're about to perish. Now your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's an interesting character. Had he been saved? Yes. And yet here he is trying to buy the power of God with money. And Peter says, you're about to perish. Your money is going to perish with you. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You're poisoned by bitterness and, what's the other term? Bound by iniquity. Now, I'll leave it with you. Does that sound like somebody who's saved? He has been saved. But does that sound like somebody that's saved? Now, fortunately, verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And I am glad that he turns and asks for their prayers. The second man I want to point out to you is Judas. You know, some have thought that the Bible says that Judas was a devil from the beginning. I've never read that. Now, I'll tell you what I have seen. Turn to John chapter 6. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? The next verse says, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. One of you is a devil. They didn't say one of you has been a devil from the beginning. That's not what he said. And this is after Jesus had fed the 5,000. Some time has passed since he chose those original apostles and the time when he makes this statement. In fact, every indication is that Judas was a sincere servant of the Lord. He went out preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He was right with the other apostles and all that they did. But in time, he became covetous. John chapter 12 says he took money from the bag and then ended up selling our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, hold your place here in John 6 and go to John 17. And I ask that you follow me very carefully with this. Look at verse 12. John 17, verse 12. Jesus is with his apostles. He is praying. Here's what he says. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Was Judas given to Jesus? Yes. Those whom you gave me, I have kept except the son of perdition. Judas was given to Jesus. Now turn back to John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Was Judas given to Jesus? Yes. We read that in John 17. Did Judas come to Jesus? Look again at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Did Jesus cast him out? No. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Did Judas leave him? Jesus did not cast him out, but Judas left him and sinned. I want to take you to one more passage. Go to Acts chapter 1. An apostle is being chosen to take Judas's place. Look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. I'll let you decide where Judas's own place is, but I'll tell you this. I don't want to go there. Are there scriptures that indicate that, yes, a person, once he's righteous, can turn away from his righteousness and be lost? Yes. Are there men who are pictured as having once been saved but now have turned away? Yes. Now I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to have to be very limited in this because I've got another major point that I have to make. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians in and around Jerusalem. They are tending to revert to Judaism. They have been converted out of Judaism. And they're tending to revert to Judaism. The key word in understanding Hebrews, and there are a bunch of people here, I would say, let me hear it, is better. The Hebrew writer is showing that everything about the gospel is better than what they had back here in Judaism. Why would you want to revert to Judaism when everything you have in the gospel is better than what you had over there in Judaism? But interspersed with all of the teaching of Hebrews, you have warnings. And the warnings are powerful. Now, are these Christians? Yes. Were they truly converted? You know, that's always a question that we might ask. Were they truly converted? We'll turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And he writes to them and says, look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured with great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Can there be any question? Not only had they been genuinely converted, they had suffered tremendously as Christians. Now they've become weary. They're about to revert. Look at some of the warnings. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about those who suffered punishment under the old law. And if they suffered punishment under the old law, how is it going to be with us? Go to chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now to chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Here were people who were in danger of so falling that they could not be brought back to repentance. And a person can reach that point. Go to the 10th chapter. My question is, why these warnings? Don't drift away. Don't act like those Israelites back there in the wilderness. Don't reach a point where you cannot be brought back to repentance. Why those warnings? If it was impossible anyway. In the 10th chapter, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which devours the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why the warnings? Here are Christians. And stern warnings. Don't go back to Judaism. Look at verse 35 of chapter 10. "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." I know what I'm about to make is a strong statement, but I want you to think about it. If a person who is saved cannot be lost, I have no way to explain the book of Hebrews. Because that's what it's all about. Now, the good news. You can be lost, but you need not be lost. I don't want you to miss that. You can be lost, but you don't need to be lost. You can be saved. You know, there are people who have a fatalistic attitude toward being a Christian. I think I've mentioned to this group once before about a lady who came up to Dave Bradford and said, "Dave, let me tell you, when you baptize somebody, you do them a favor if you just leave them under a little while longer." How about that for an attitude? If you let them up, they'll probably fall away. Well, I want to tell you, I don't have that kind of spirit. I don't believe that. Confidence. Assurance. Hope. Those are words. In regards to what we can have in Christ. Go to 2 Peter. I want to go to chapter 1. Can I go to heaven? Can you go to heaven? The answer to that is yes. Verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control." And then he gives all these great qualities. Verse 8. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Can a person make his call and election sure? Well, again, if he can't, these verses make no sense. Yes, we can. if we will diligently supply in our faith virtue and knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, if we will diligently do that, we can make our call and election sure. Do you remember 1 John 1 verse 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here's a person, and he is daily trying to learn God's will. He is supplying in his faith these great qualities. He is making his calling and election sure. And when he is aware of any sin in his life, he confesses that sin and he finds forgiveness from the Lord for that sin. And he lives in such a way that any moment that the Lord comes, even if it catches him unprepared, or at any moment when death comes into his life, he is ready to meet the Lord. We can live with that kind of confidence and assurance and hope in Jesus Christ. One of the things I like to think about is those apostles and their association with our Lord. Did they ever blunder? Oh, I should say. Do you remember the time when James and John wanted to come to call down fire from heaven to devour Samaritans? Jesus rebuked them. What a terrible thing. Peter, you remember times when he... Oh, yeah. Over and over and over. Do you ever think of a time when those men were not belonging to Jesus? They were his. They loved him. They were devoted to him. They had left all for him. Yes, they blundered away, though. But there's never any question. These men belong to the Lord. The Lord's patient with them. In fact, his patience with them is just a remarkable thing to me. But Jesus is the express image of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Whatever we see in Jesus, that's what God is. And just as those apostles, yeah, they plundered all along, but they loved the Lord and they were diligent in serving him and they left all for him. And the Lord was patient with them and loved them and they were his. That did nothing for Judas. It did nothing for somebody that turned away from the Lord. But as long as those were serving the Lord was patient and forgiving of them. That's what God is with us. Now, if we pull a Judas, we leave that. But otherwise, God counts us as his. When he sees that diligence, that faith, that earnest desire to do his will. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Recently, Tide spoke to us and very excellently used these verses. Verse 27 of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, you talk about security. Who are these? They're people who hear the Lord's voice who know he knows them. They follow him. And where are they? Don't think of a hand like mine. Think of a hand like is pictured in Isaiah 40 that can measure the heavens with a span, that can pick up the oceans. I'm talking about a hand. And here we are, we're hearing his voice, we're following him, and we can place ourselves right there in the hollow of his hand and be protected from all of those forces that would destroy us. Now that is security in Christ. Do you remember that phrase that I said, now I want you to store that up in your mind? The Bible teaches security in Christ. What I believe it does not teach is unconditional security. There's a big difference in that. Is there security in Christ? Can we hide ourselves in the hollow of God's hand? Can we, as in Romans chapter 8, be in a position where nothing can get to us? Yes. But if we leave that, if we depart from that position, then we have left that security that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, maybe you've made a list of these scriptures. Go home, look at them in context, study the matter. Again, it's not what I say. It's not what anybody else says. It's not what any church believes. It's what the Bible says. That's what makes the difference. And I hope you'll consider what we have said this evening, study these matters further, and by all means, all of us who are in Christ, let's stay there, secure, ready to meet the Lord at any time. Will you listen well? Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. May the Lord help us not just in this study, but in any controversy that arises, to let his word be the end of all controversy. When we find out what the Bible says, that's it. No more controversy. Just stay with the word. We said earlier that the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Are you a believer? Tonight, you can be baptized. Find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, you'll have to repent of your sins. That's in Acts 2:38. We've quoted that too. But when you believe in Christ and repent of your sins and determine, I'm not going to live a life of sin anymore, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, and then you confess him as the Son of God, as described so vividly this morning. And then when you're baptized into his death. Romans 6, verse 3. And you rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. And you leave tonight a child of God. Can you then be lost? Yes, but you need not be. You're on your way to that glory land that we sing about sometimes. Will you come as we stand and sing?